John chapter 7 is our text today, and beginning in John chapter 7, we're not going to cover all of chapter 7. Let's just go ahead and start reading John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." And so in these verses, we see that the Feast of Booths has come, one of the feasts that they practiced at that time. And in chapter 6, you know, that was the time of the Passover. And so now we've come forward to the Feast of Booths. That means we've gone forward several months. The Passover is in spring. You know, it's when we have our Easter service, our Resurrection Day services. And so the Feast of Booths then comes in the fall, and that's still the case today, actually. And so that's around harvest time, so it's typically in September or October. This year in particular, I'll give you a few dates for these various Jewish festivals and special days. Rosh Hashanah is on September 10th, that's the Jewish New Year. It's on September 10th this year. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and that's on September 19th. And then Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Booths, that's what we're talking about today. That's from September 23rd until September 30th. And the Feast of Booths, the whole point of that was they would live in tents at that time. They would all go to Jerusalem and live in these tents. And it was to remind them of how their ancestors had dwelt in tents for, you know, 40 years during the Exodus and all that. And as we study these verses today, I think we're going to get some insights from the Lord here about how to follow God's will in our lives. We're not just going to look at the Feast of Booths, as it were. We're not going to look a whole lot at that. But we're going to see how we follow God in our own lives as well. I think the first thing we see from these verses is that as we follow the Lord, we need to walk in wisdom. That'd be my first point, that we need to have wisdom in how we follow the Lord and as we follow the Lord. We read already from these verses that, you know, the Jews, that is the Jewish leadership that was in Judea, wanted to kill Jesus. And we've talked over the last several weeks as we've been going through John of how the Jewish leaders, just their dislike of Jesus is kind of slowly growing and growing and kind of reaching a boiling point. And to the point that now they just want to put him to death. You know, they're done with debating him. They just want to put him to death is what they want to do. And so Jesus stays in Galilee wisely. You know, he stays in Galilee. It says in our text that he was unwilling to walk in Judea. And the Greek word translated unwilling means that, you know, to refuse to do something or to determine not to do something. So he was not going to just be walking around in Judea right now, because of, obviously, the death threat against him. And I think there's a simple concept here, but a lot of times it gets missed by us as believers. And that is that, you know, to be authentic in our walk with the Lord does not have to be the hardest path possible. Sometimes we feel like in order for it to be from the Lord, it's got to be the most difficult thing that it could ever be in order for it to be of God. And we look at Jesus here, he's just avoiding trouble. It would have been much more difficult for him to go to Judea and kind of be on the run, you know, from these guys. But he's staying instead out of Judea for a time. Oftentimes, I think we feel like, you know, to avoid difficulty in our walk with the Lord, as we're following the Lord, is a weak thing. And so that couldn't be the Lord's will for me to avoid difficulty. I think sometimes in our flesh, we want following the Lord to be a little bit difficult, you know, a little bit challenging. Because if it's too easy, where's the glory in it, right, for us? If it's too easy to follow the Lord, we think that if it's difficult, well, there's some of us in there. You know, there's a little bit of me in there somehow, and, you know, a little bit of glory for myself, possibly, as a result. Now, we would never say that out loud, but I think that's the temptation in our flesh. But Jesus wasn't about, you know, self-glory, you know, trying to glorify himself, you know, in the flesh. He didn't have the flesh like we do, but he was in a human form. And he wasn't about just being macho, you know, that wasn't what Jesus came to be, macho, you know, as he lived here on the earth. And there's simple logic that he's following here, that the Jewish leaders want to kill him, and it's not yet time for a new sacrifice. So we pick up that in verse 8. When he says, my time has not yet fully come. And we see that phrase in some form repeated often in the book of John about Jesus says his time has not yet come. Well, here he's talking about that time for him to be sacrificed has not yet come yet. And so he's staying clear of the danger in Judea. I think sometimes, you know, we can confuse our desires with what God's will is. And I think we're seeing kind of a way that we can discern that in these verses. And that is to ask ourselves, if I do this or that thing that I think is God's will, who's going to get the glory as a result of me doing this? I remember when I was a new believer, one of my mentors in the faith, one of the first people that discipled me, warned myself and my friends about, you know, telling faith stories. Now, we love faith stories, but there's a danger in that. And what I mean by a faith story is a story of how God has been working in your life. And, of course, that is a cool part of fellowship, to share what God has been doing in our lives. But there's a warning there in that we have to be careful as we share these things, because as we do so, it's so easy to make ourselves kind of the hero in the story. You know, of how we were so faithful to God, or how we listened to God. And there's this, we start interjecting ourselves a whole lot in there and emphasize ourselves rather than, you know, giving God the glory in it. And I think that's such a natural temptation, because for most people, it feels good to talk about ourselves. You know, that's like everyone's number one subject is themselves, you know. And, you know, successful salespeople actually identify that. They recognize that. And so they often try and get you talking about yourself, you know, and because everyone likes that person that keeps asking them questions about themselves, because most people like to talk about themselves. But when it comes to, you know, sharing of what God's doing in our lives, we don't want to be doing that. You know, we don't want to be stealing God's glory. So we have to be careful how we share these stories, that we keep the focus on the Lord, that the Lord is the one who receives the glory, not, you know, the servant of the Lord. And so as we consider a course of action, you know, long before we would share a story about what something that is happening in our lives, we can consider who's going to be glorified if I'm involved in this, if I do this. And if it's all about myself, you know, if it's all about us, then I would say it's not really God's will then. Because God's will is always to bring glory to himself. He's not here to glorify man. Isaiah 42 verse 8 is one place that mentions this. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So it seems pretty clear there from Isaiah 42. Continuing on though, as we reflect on these verses, Jesus dispels another problem that I think sometimes we have as believers, and that is we buy into a false separation between wisdom and faith, thinking that faith does not involve using our minds. And maybe even that if we use our minds as we're going through life, that somehow that's not spiritual if I think about, you know, my course of action and that kind of thing. But Jesus doesn't show this problem here, does he? He doesn't have that problem. Someone in Judea wants to harm him, so he's going to stay away. You know, it seems pretty clear. It's very reasonable. It's a very logical thing to do. And, you know, our world today does strike to make a separation between what's called wisdom or reason from faith. That's really a lie out there today, that these are two separate things, that they never overlap with one another. You know, wisdom and reason being those things that are measurable, those things that are tangible, that we can touch, those things that are logical. And then faith is supposedly kind of the opposite of all that. You know, it's this vague, nebulous thing that's just kind of out there. It's not based on what can be measured or touched. And this, to some, you know, actually the more illogical faith seems, the better they think that it is. For example, I had a coworker a number of years ago who was from a Hindu background, and he liked to say that God is bigger than the biggest and smaller than the smallest. And obviously that's impossible. You can't be like huge and bigger than everything and small and smaller than everything at the same time. You know, I mean, that's just completely illogical to even think that God or anything could be that. But, you know, he thought this was such a great, you know, clever statement that he had. And there is that general temptation to try and put faith in the realm of what's mystical. But I think as we look at the pages of the Bible, we find our faith is actually very practical too. Not that there's not any, you know, mystery about our faith. I mean, certainly there is. I mean, we have a connection with God, you know, and this unseen being who is omnipresent. So there is some wonder to it, don't get me wrong. But God also created us with the ability to reason. He gave us minds that are able to reason. And so Christianity is not a faith that's based in, you know, clever fables, as it says, or well-written stories, but actually in hard facts and evidence is the foundation that the Lord has provided there, so we can know that the Christian faith is true. Jesus lived a historical life, and he died as another fact of history, and he rose from the grave. All these things are historical facts that can be validated. And so it's not a mystical thing about, well, what's this, the idea of Jesus? No, there's a real Jesus, and he did these things. These are historical things. And this is why in our church we always keep copies of Case for Christ and More Than a Carpenter on our shelves that are free for the taking. If anyone wants to study more about, you know, the facts that help support the faith that we've all received, if you're a believer in the Lord. Now, you know, you may have an objection, though, because, you know, we're familiar with that scripture in Proverbs chapter 3 that says to lean not on your own understanding. And that is true. I mean, if we start leaning on our own understanding, then that does become then the opposite of faith, then, when we start to lean on our own understanding. But in faith, it is possible to use our minds, to use our reason. It's not sin to do that. God even invites us to reason with him about our sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." That was from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I think the key in all this is that our minds need to be renewed by God's word. We need to have our minds renewed. Let's flip forward from John to Romans chapter 12, a few pages to the right in your Bible. We'll come back to John, but Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so I need to have, you know, my mind renewed in God's word. If I look at my problems in life as someone who doesn't know God, then I'm missing it. You know, I'm not looking at things properly. I'm making a mistake. As a believer, you know, as I'm filling my mind with God's word is renewing my mind. It's changing the way I think even. And so I can seek the Lord as I'm going through life and I'm making decisions. And I can trust him to guide me through those issues in my life, to even guide my thoughts. You know, God will do that. He will direct even our thoughts. He can help us in that way. And so we're not resorting just to earthly wisdom, but then we're being guided really by God's wisdom. as again we've filled our minds with this word. You think about all the wise statements in the book of Proverbs, for example, to help us in our lives. And we just recognize the Holy Spirit is able to lead believers. He's able to speak to us and guide us and help us make right decisions. Sometimes when you make a decision and you think, you know, I'm trusting this is the Lord. I feel like this is the way the Lord is leading me. And then afterward, you see how right that decision was. Maybe for years after that, you see, wow, you know, from that one decision, all these things happened. You know, I think about the Lord leading me to move to Texas. You know, I wouldn't be here right now if I had never done that 20 years ago. It's totally the Lord, you know, and He knew right where He wanted me to be. Well, the next insight for following God is in relation to how we handle criticism. In verses 3 through 9 there, you see some dialogue between Jesus and His earthly brothers, beginning in verse 3 there. And, you know, maybe there are no harsher critics than those of your own blood. You know, your own family can be your most harsh critics. And Jesus' earthly brothers give Him what sounds at first like reasonable counsel. There in verses 3 and 4, they say, you know, no one does anything in secret when He Himself seeks to be known publicly. They're like, hey, you know, if you're the Messiah, if you're, you know, doing these wonderful things, you need to go to Jerusalem, let everybody know, right? I mean, that's kind of what it looks like they're advising Him. But verse 5 makes it clear that, you know, they're not saying that because they believed. That's not really their point. And you kind of wonder what their point is. You know, at a minimum, it just takes on kind of a mocking tone, really, at that point. Like they're saying, hey, you're such a big guy. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem, you know, and show the world, you know, that you're such a big guy, right? I mean, we hope they didn't know about the plot to kill Jesus. I'm like, hey, maybe we can get rid of older brother here, you know, let's just have him go up to Jerusalem. I would trust that they weren't thinking that, but who knows? And so we notice how Jesus, though, handles it. In verses 6 through 9, I'll just reread those verses because a while since you read them. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. And so the way Jesus handles this criticism is He really sticks to His guns, doesn't He? I mean, He doesn't let it affect what He's going to do. He is polite, you know, but He's very resolute in His answer. He's determined. He knows what He's going to do. He doesn't debate with them about, you know, the points of what they said. He just states, this is God's will for me. You go and do what's God's will for you. I mean, in that way, He encourages them in what they're doing. That is the right thing for them to go to this feast. And He actually takes it in verse 7 there and kind of turns it into a teachable moment, doesn't He? In explaining why He cannot go. He's not debating with them, but just telling them, you know, this is why I can't go. You know, the world hates me, you know. It's not the right time for me. Now, they probably didn't understand when He said, my time was not yet fully come. They probably didn't understand that He was saying that basically, when I go up here publicly, I'm going to be put to death afterwards. They probably didn't get that. But that's really what He's saying. And then He follows through. And His sticking to His guns, He follows through. And He stays in Galilee, at least for a time. We'll see more of that as we continue. And this was kind of, you know, from a historical context. I mean, typically families would all go up together to this. And so Jesus, you know, you can just see the rest of His family now is going on up and He stays behind there in Galilee. Now at times, you know, as believers even, we find ourselves today pressured to do things that we don't feel are right or that we absolutely know are not right, things that we know are wrong. Like Jesus was being pressured here. Sometimes that happens in the workplace. Sometimes that happens in our families. Sometimes that happens with friends. It can happen in various ways. And I think we can apply some of these same techniques that Jesus did here in our own lives when those sorts of things happen. Now, I'm going to pick what I think is a safe example here. And that is, you know, about going to a movie. Now, when you're a young adult, I think you get a lot of pressure to go to movies with your friends. Most of us have children and such. We probably don't get a lot of pressure to go to movies anymore. You know, so I think it's probably a safe example for us. But, you know, say someone is pressuring us to go to a rotten movie with them. And, you know, we can, like Jesus, be polite about it, but resolute about it. There's not really a debate, but just explain why I'm not going to be going to this. And that could turn into then a teachable moment. For example, we might say, well, you know, the Bible tells us not to entertain thoughts that maybe are in this particular movie, things being portrayed in this movie that the Bible says we shouldn't be thinking about. This movie's all about that, you know, perhaps. And so I'm not going to go to it because I'm not supposed to be thinking about that. How can I not think about it if I'm watching it for 2 hours? You know, that's going to be difficult. And Philippians 4:8 is the verse I'm thinking of. It talks about things we should think about. Or we might say that, you know, some movies, you know, the content of it is very quote-unquote mature. And you might say, you know, I don't feel like I can go to that and be honoring to my wife, you know, or honoring to my husband for those of us who are married. Or even honoring to the Lord, you know, for me to you know, watch this. And then we just follow through by not going, you know. We just don't go. And that's all there is to it. And I think that pressure probably happens more when we're young adults. I don't have many people asking me to go to movies these days, you know, but we have other pressure too. You can apply that to your context. I wanted to make an apologetic note here too about what we're seeing in these verses, because within these brothers of Jesus would be James, we trust. James was one of Jesus' brothers. And James is someone that we see as we go forward through our New Testaments, goes from being a critic here to actually becoming a follower of Jesus. Actually, more than one of Jesus' brothers, you know, if you will, becomes a follower. And James in particular is strong testimony to the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. Because as we saw here, during Jesus' earthly ministry, they're rejecting Jesus. They're kind of mocking Jesus. They're not believing what he's saying about himself. But after the resurrection, James becomes a leader in the Christian church. In fact, the Jerusalem church, kind of the mother church there in the New Testament. And we see that in places like Galatians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Galatians 1, 18 and 19, Paul describes James as an apostle that he visited in Jerusalem. That was from Galatians 1:18. In Acts chapter 12, Acts 12 verse 17, Peter singles out James as someone that should be informed that he's, you know, escaped prison. You know, so he singles out James there. In Acts 15, perhaps most importantly, in Acts 15 verses 13 and 14. This was the scene where the Jerusalem Council is going on. There's this debate about, you know, these Gentiles are getting saved. What do they need to do? Do they need to become like us Jewish people? What needs to happen with them? Well, we see James as presiding over that and kind of summarizing the meeting. You know, he has obviously a leadership role there. And in Acts 21, beginning in verse 17, Paul reports explicitly to James on his missionary journey. So James obviously, you know, becomes, he goes from being an unbeliever to this prominent person in the Christian church. And oh, by the way, he wrote the book of James also. That's in the New Testament. Now, what can explain that? You know, how could someone go from mocking and scoffing when the man's walking among you to now believing afterwards? Only a dramatic event could have caused someone to go from a critic like that to a believer. And that dramatic event was the resurrection of Christ. You know, James would have encountered then the resurrected Christ, and therefore he believed. You know, then he believed that his, you know, brother, quote unquote, really was the Messiah, really is the Messiah. And I say quote unquote because obviously Jesus came about miraculously. So, you know, it's not exactly a brother in the sense we normally think of. James was even martyred in 62 AD. He was put to death for the faith. He was killed by the high priest Ananias II, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. But another insight for following God is found in our text. Let's read a little more. Let's read John chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. It says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." And so this next insight I think we get in how we follow God in our lives is that of flexibility. Now, as we saw already, it was not God's will for Jesus to go up to this feast and sort of present himself publicly. But it was God's will for him to go secretly to it. And we see the wisdom of that again, because if he went up publicly, even in verse 11, we see the Jews were seeking him out. And typically when it says the Jews in the Gospel of John, it's referring to the Jewish leadership. And so they're seeking him out again, as we've studied, to put him to death. And so it was wise, again, for him not to go up and make this big show as he came up. But it was also good for him to go because of verses 12 and 13. I mean, look at the ministry opportunity here. The crowds are all talking about Jesus. They're all curious about Jesus, want to know about Jesus. And so this was such an opportunity for him. And he wasn't going to miss it. You know, that was God's will for him to go up and take advantage of this large crowd that had assembled there in Jerusalem to come in contact with their Messiah. Now, there's an old church saying that you've probably heard. I know Pastor Chuck used to like to say this a lot, too, that, you know, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. And I think we're seeing that here. And that is so important in our ministry, in our lives, that we remain flexible to how God directs us. There is that temptation to think that just because God has done something in our lives at one time, or had us do something at one time in our lives, that that's always going to be the case. You know, and churches can get kind of frozen a little bit in that, you know, thinking that, well, this is what, you know, grandma did, so this is what we have to do today. Now, again, of course, we never stray from the sound teaching of the Bible, but, you know, the way we express some things, the way we worship and things may change over time. I mean, if you go back in church history 150 years ago, worship looked a lot different than it does now. You go back, you know, a few hundred years before that, it looked a lot different than it did then. So, I mean, it's one of those things that's kind of changed through time. And, you know, it's important in our own lives, too, not to get kind of stuck in a mold. But we need to be flexible to what God has for us. You know, long before Calvary Taylor became a church, I was involved through Calvary Chapel of Austin in a ministry that we would go down to 6th Street in Austin to share the gospel with people on Friday night, you know, down to the club district and, you know, have tracts and share the gospel. We had a lot of interesting conversations there, had a few, you know, interesting interactions with drunken people too, you know, that's not the best part of it. Learn how to duck, you know, sort of thing. No, I was never that bad. But, you know, that was something that was really cool that God was doing for a time in my life and in the life of some of my friends. And, you know, we just enjoyed it. You know, I mean, it was just such a blessing to be sharing the faith there, such a controversial place to do it. But as a result, some people, a lot of times it'd be Christians who are backslidden, and then they run into this Christian down there talking about Jesus, you know, and then you see them like kind of walk back to their car and leave afterwards, you know, realizing, what am I doing down here? You know, I shouldn't be down here partying if I'm really following the Lord. But, you know, that ministry was only for a time. And when that time was up, we really felt like God kind of removed his hand of protection over us, because there's a lot of, you know, rotten stuff down there. And so we needed to respond to him and give up that ministry. You know, and that's not an easy thing to do when you're involved in something like that and you're like, wow, this is exciting and God's working and all that. But, you know, if God says, you know, now it's time to stop, it's time to stop, you know, and that's what we had to do. We couldn't just keep doing it because, well, this is what we've been doing for the last year or whatever. We needed to be flexible and obey the Lord and what he was telling us. And that doesn't mean that, you know, something like that could never be God's will again, you know, for maybe for my life or for my friends' lives, you know, to do something like that on a Friday night. I don't know, but it certainly hasn't been for a long time, and I don't anticipate it being. But being flexible like this, you know, it requires humility on our part. We can't become so committed to our own plans that we miss what God's plans are. And sometimes flexibility might be misunderstood, like Jesus here. You know, there are critics of the Bible that suggest, you know, this is some kind of contradiction here, that Jesus says he's not going to go and then he goes. But, you know, as we're talking about it here, we recognize there isn't a contradiction here. There's just a redirection. Jesus was not going to go publicly to the feast because, again, that would just draw out those people that wanted to seek his life, and that would have ended his ministry about 6 months short of when it needed to go through until the next Passover. But Jesus instead goes secretly so that he can reach those curious about him. And when God redirects us sometimes in our lives, that also may be criticized by people. All we can do, though, is be faithful to the Lord. You know, we just have to be faithful to him and hope others will see it in the end. I remember years ago when I lived back in Indiana, you know, for a time I had, you know, kind of a serious girlfriend. We were thinking about maybe this is someone you'll marry and all that kind of thing. And at one point I just realized the Lord was showing me that this relationship really wasn't from him, you know. And so I had to break it off, you know. And that was that's always a difficult thing to do if you ever had to do something like that. It's not a simple thing. And I remember, you know, one of my good friends saying, "You're crazy." You know, I was like, "Thanks for the encouragement." You know, "You're crazy. You know, what are you doing?" You know, and yet, you know, all of you today here know my wife and my daughter and all this. I'm so glad I listened to the Lord, you know, and waited for the one the Lord really had for me. But there's one final insight we're going to get today as we study these verses for following God. Let's read John chapter 7, verse 14. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" And so this final insight we're going to get is that we can expect fruit, you know, as we follow God. Jesus takes advantage again of this opportunity, and he teaches here in verse 14 at the temple. And the response of the people in verse 15 is kind of wonder, isn't it? They're like, "Where'd he get this stuff? How does he know all this stuff? This doesn't compute with us." And they say something that's a little confusing maybe to us. They said, you know, "This guy's never been educated. How is he, you know, doing this?" And what they mean there is not that Jesus had no education whatsoever. Jesus shows signs in the Gospels that he was educated. For example, in Luke chapter 4, we see him read from the scroll of Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. In John chapter 8, verse 6, maybe just a page turn in your Bible, we see that, you know, Jesus writes on the ground. And so Jesus was writing there, which makes sense. You know, typically if someone knows how to read, they're going to know how to write also. Throughout the Gospels then, through the various parables that Jesus taught and various things he said, we saw that he had great understanding of all the agricultural terms of the day of his where he lived. And he was familiar with the customs of the day as well. And clearly, we see all through the Gospels his understanding of the Old Testament law as well. You know, he cites from it often. So clearly, Jesus shows signs of an education. He had an education. But what the crowd meant here is that he hadn't gone to the schools of the rabbis, you know, the rabbinical schools. He didn't have any religious credentials, you know, to be standing there talking and teaching the way he was, or sitting there and teaching is more likely how he would have been. Now, next time that we come together, we're going to study more about what Jesus answered there in verse 16, that he teaches what God has given him. We're going to get more into that. But just from today, let this be an encouragement to each one of us. Because, you know, we may not have, you know, seminary degrees or attended Bible college, although, you know, those can be good institutions, depending on which one, of course. You know, not all of them are great these days, unfortunately. But, you know, maybe that wasn't our path to have that kind of formalized education in things of our faith. But God will still work through us all the same. And, you know, Calvary Chapel as a family of churches is a little bit unique in this regard, in that we emphasize, you know, God's calling and gifting over, you know, man's certification or having, you know, degrees and this sort of thing. And that's with no disrespect to our brethren who have such degrees, but we believe that God is capable of using a person even without that. You know, even without those degrees, he can do that. As Chuck Smith points out in Calvary Distinctives, when Jesus was looking for his disciples, you know, he didn't go to the rabbinical school in Jerusalem and say, well, I pick out your best 12 here, and those will be my disciples. He didn't do that. He chose ordinary men, you know, fishermen, you know, some of them were fishermen even. Just, you know, you can think of that seems very ordinary. But he knew that he would take those men, he would equip them and empower them. You know, so they didn't need to have all these credentials. Maybe like me, you've also found outside of our faith that, you know, and when you think about your career and that sort of thing, that most of your education actually came after you graduated. That's when you really learned so much, is after graduation. And in the same way, God can use your practical life experience to equip you for ministry that he has for you. It's not about having the right credentials. It's about what is God's will, and then God's ability to use ordinary people just like us. And so as we conclude today, I want to exhort us as we go through our daily lives and as we're seeking to follow God in our lives, that we, first of all, be wise, like we talked about, that we walk in wisdom from the Lord by renewing our minds, by filling our minds with his word so that we know what his direction will be. And God can use that. The Holy Spirit uses his word to guide us. Secondly, then, don't let the critics around you get you down as you're following God in your life. But stick to what you know God has for you. I think even that critic in your own mind, sometimes that's the most harsh critic of all, is that critic in our own minds. And finally, then, be flexible, because God's will is seldom what we expect. It's often different than we would have charted out, you know, and so we need to be flexible to what he has in mind and watch what he does with it. And that's the final thing I'll say, is that in time, as we do this, as we do these things, we're going to see fruit. We will see fruit for our ministry and for our lives, if not in this life, in the life to come. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just so inspired by you. We're so amazed by you, God, and we learn so much just from watching how you interact with people and the things you do and how you followed the will of your Father. And that's our desire too, to follow the will of our Heavenly Father, to be in line with what you desire for us. So help us to take these principles and just to help us just to hear your voice in our daily lives, speaking to us as we open your word, as we seek you in prayer, and just as we watch what's going on around us. Help us to hear from you and to follow you, Lord. That is our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.